this life is not all there is. We were made for eternity. One day, the sands of time will slip through our fingers, and the doors to the afterlife will open. When that time comes, and life on earth ends, the only thing you will be able to take with you into eternal life is your soul. Join us for a 6-week series on taking care of the most important part of you. It's the one investment that will last forever.
You know, it's now the third week of our series on the soul. And as we've said, your soul is your spiritual core, and it's what allows you to connect with God and direct your mind, body, and will to work together to live the life God intended you to live. But, you know, your soul needs to be taken care of, or it'll break down, wither, dry up, or be invaded. And care and feeding of the soul are critical to a happy and fulfilling life. And the series is, you know, about the specific things that your soul needs to stay healthy and centered. And one of those things is the belief that, you know, there is a future beyond the grave. And that's what we talk about, or that's what was talked about last week. And life, you know, often involves dealing with loss. But even with loss, there is hope when you believe that, you know, your soul has a future. And God created us out of love. You know, love is eternal and never dies. Therefore, death cannot be the end. There's also a growing body of, you know, very credible evidence for the afterlife from near-death experiences. And studies show that, you know, roughly 50% of people who were clinically dead and but then later revived said that they saw a bright light like that one out there. So I hope it's not me that's going soon, but you know, an image of an angel, you know, or a loved one welcoming them, you know, into heaven. And the Bible also confirms that, you know, there is an afterlife. You know, the gospel passage last weekend, you know, on the transfiguration, you know, for example, points to the truth of the resurrection and the reality of life after death. And because of that, the most important thing you can do right now on earth is to prepare for that reality. Feed your soul with the hope of eternity, and it will be healthy in this life and live forever in the next. Now, this week, we're going to look at a second thing. Your soul needs to stay in good shape. You know, people often wonder, you know, whether animals have souls. And it turns out that, you know, the answer is yes. The soul is the, you know, the principle of life, as we've said. And since animals are living things, they do have a soul. But their souls are a little different. They are not as, you know, richly structured as the human soul that's made in the image and likeness of God. Unlike humans, for example, you know, animals cannot reflect on their future, or they cannot perceive, you know, their mortality, nor do they seem to have a, you know, a significant degree of moral awareness, and that limits their ability to choose good or evil as humans are able to do. And yet, free will, though a precious gift, is often misused by humans. And you might see, you may have seen that with that classic holiday movie, A Christmas Story. One of the kids is given what's called a double dog dare to touch his tongue to a frozen flagpole on a cold winter morning, and it turned out to be a bad move because his tongue becomes instantly frozen, you know, to the icy metal, and he's stuck, a slave to his tongue. And so many enticements in this world, you know, double dog dare us to misuse our freedom and end up enslaving and controlling us. You know, if you go around feeling, you know, trapped or anxious or angry, unfulfilled or overwhelmed a fair amount of the time, as so many of us do, you know, it might be a sign that your soul is not completely free, and something or someone is keeping your soul stuck. And, you know, the problem is that when we feel trapped or stuck, our instinct is to seek freedom anywhere we can find it. And there are many avenues leading to false freedoms. You know, one of those false freedoms is hedonism. Some people deal with their anxieties and lack of fulfillment with self-gratification. They throw caution to the wind and adopt an unrestrained lifestyle. You know, every day is a party. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, as the saying goes. But, you know, indulging every physical desire can lead to addictions and cravings that are hard to stop once they get started. And in that case, you know, you're not really free. And other people are never satisfied, you know, with their own lives and think, you know, other people live better. They escape by, you know, fantasizing about leading a different life. You know, they may actually end up, you know, abandoning, you know, their marriage, changing their jobs frequently, you know, investing in risky financial ventures, or constantly taking up new expensive hobbies that they never really stick with. But the grass is not always greener. In fact, it rarely is. And when you're always chasing the wind because you think the next thing will bring you true happiness, you're not really free. Still, other people try to find freedom by, you know, following the crowd wherever it leads. They're always trying to fit in and be popular, whether it's on social media or at school, at work, or the country club. Their most important concern is seeking the approval of others, you know, so they can feel normal and accepted in whatever groups or social circles, you know, that they find themselves in. To them, that's freedom. But you will never feel secure when you put your confidence in the opinions of others, you know, because those opinions are fleeting and they change arbitrarily. When, you know, you're always conforming to feel like you belong, you're not really free. And finally, many people try to reverse time, you know, as a way of making their lives feel more meaningful. You know, they're ever on a search for the elusive fountain of youth. You know, they spend hours in the gym or at trendy shops, and some even resort to plastic surgery to grow younger in appearance. But when the mirror never flatters and the scale is your enemy, we are not really free. You know, every false freedom, you know, feels right, but usually leads to unproductive behaviors and actions that harm others, hurt ourselves, and damage our relationship with God. These sinful acts, if continued, you know, they grow into bad habits. And a habit is a relatively permanent pattern of behavior, you know, that we do over and over again without really thinking about it. You know, habits are automatic. which makes them hard to change. And that's especially true of bad habits because they bring, you know, immediate gratification while delaying negative effects. Bad habits also build on each other, like a domino effect. Little one leads to big ones, and before you know it, sin becomes deeply rooted in the soul, and you fall into a pit of guilt, shame, and despair. It's then that people look back and wonder, gee, how did I ever get here? And the soul is supposed to integrate our body, mind, and will. But if our will is, you know, enslaved to our appetites, you know, if our thoughts are obsessed with unhealthy desires, if our emotions rule our mood, you know, if our bodies contradict our values, the soul isn't free. So strangely, the only way for the soul to be free, this is the underlying statement, strangely, the only way for the soul to be free is to surrender. You know, the only way for the soul to be free is to give in. You know, true freedom comes when we humbly acknowledge that we are not in charge, that we are not in ultimate masters of our fate, and we are certainly not in control. Only God is. And the first step in surrendering is a process that the Bible calls repentance. And in both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus' ministry begins with the call to repent. Luke mentions it 25 times. John promises it, if we confess, we will be forgiven. Paul preaches that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Peter insists that God is patient because he wants everyone to reach repentance and be saved. And John the Baptist called a sinful nation to repent and prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus famously said that he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and that there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And in his final farewell, he told his disciples to proclaim repentance to all the nations. You know, in today's gospel story, Jesus responds in a surprising way to recent news that the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, had executed Jewish people worshiping in Jerusalem, and that a tower had fallen over and killed 18 other people. And he uses these current events as an opportunity to call the people to repent. He says, "Do you think they were more guilty than everyone else who lived in Jerusalem?" Jesus asks this, and he says, "By no means, but I tell you," he says, "if you do not repent, you will all perish as they did." You know, it sounds harsh, but he was correcting a common misconception back then that people who experienced misfortune were sinners who deserved it. And rather, Jesus says that God waits patiently for us to repent and come back to him like a fig tree that finally blossoms when cultivated with love. You know, repentance may seem, you know, soul-crushing, a depressed ritual of guilt and condemnation, you know, for not following, you know, all the rules of religion, where you might ask, is the freedom in that? But, brothers and sisters, the Christian faith is not about rules. It's about a relationship, a privileged relationship between you and God. Repentance, you know, just means to change your mind about something. It's a process of going back and reconsidering what you're doing in that relationship with God. You know, long ago, God made a covenant with Moses and all the Israelites, and he adopted them as, you know, his own children, led them out of slavery across the desert for freedom. And that's the story in the first reading that we just heard, when the Lord appeared to Moses, told him his name, and said, I have come to rescue the people from the hands of the Egyptians and lead them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But that relationship, you know, was damaged when the people complained and grumbled, you know, against God in the desert. Their hearts were hardened. They were a stiff-necked people, and they were unrepentant and died in the desert without ever tasting the freedom they could have had. You know, Paul says in the second reading that story stands as an object lesson for all of us. True freedom is independence from false values and beliefs. It desires only what is good and trusts God in every circumstance. But repentance is the only path to that freedom, that kind of freedom, because, you know, the soul's deepest longing is to be with God. You know, as St. Augustine echoes, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And when the soul is satisfied in that way, freedom comes. Now, some of you may be historians. You may have heard of John Newton. He cussed like a sailor, this man. He was coarse, rough, and obscene. His mother died a few weeks before his 7th birthday, and his seafaring father forced him into a mariner lifestyle, you know, when he was only 11. And he was, you know, later conscripted into the British Navy. He went AWOL and worked many years on ships, you know, transporting slaves. And on one fateful trip across the Atlantic, you know, a fierce storm pounded the massive boat, ripping the sails and, you know, knocking holes in the wood. And there was little hope of survival. And John, trying to, you know, steer this battered vessel through the storms, you know, seized the moment to repent. He had rejected God, and he had led, you know, the other sailors in a lifestyle of debauchery, and he had enabled the slave trade and believed he was beyond hope. You know, he was a wretch, not worthy of salvation. Still, he picked up a Bible and read the words of Jesus about the goodness and mercy of God, his true Father in heaven. Well, the ship was saved. John remembered that day. It was back in 1748, March 21st, tomorrow. But in the year 1748, as the day God delivered him out of the deep waters, he eventually became an Anglican priest and wrote many hymns for his congregation, and the most famous of which was Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. All about the grace of God that had finally led him to repentance, finally led him to freedom. And the soul needs freedom. Brothers and sisters, this week, maybe do a little soul searching and find out what, if anything, is holding it captive, and then set your soul free, you know, through the power of repentance.